So happy to see you here, especially those of you who are with us in the building. This is a record turnout for these recordings, so I guess you couldn't stand it any longer, could you? No, I think that's the way many of us believe and feel, so just hang in there. Welcome to Sunday 23 of our COVID-19 sequester. And we are happy to announce that we'll be returning to in-person services on Sunday, September 6th. Be on the alert for the next couple of weeks for announcements regarding what that will look like. In the meantime, you are welcome to join these fine people for the in-person recording of the service on Saturday evenings. A reminder that nominations for the offices of elder and deacon are open for the month of August. You will have received correspondence about that, and we hope you'll read it carefully before making a nomination or before accepting a nomination. But in the meantime, please be praying for the Lord's guidance. And for those of you who are with us today, we are sorry that there is still no congregational singing, but we pray that you will sing along in your hearts with our song leaders, Claire and Charlene Lehman. And just a reminder that immediately following the service, you will follow me right out the back door for our egress, as they like to call it. But thank you so much for caring for one another in this way. Sunday, a new Zoom class begins. Through the end of August, Nathan Titus will be leading us on a timely class entitled The Bible, Race, and Racism, Speaking Where the Scriptures Are Not Silent. So please log on to the church website Sunday morning and look for the online Sunday school class, 9:30. And thanks to all who have been logging on to the live prayer meetings on Zoom on Wednesday nights. That's been a great encouragement to those who have gathered there, and I hope you will consider joining us if you haven't as of yet. There will be no youth meeting tonight. Children's Corner on Thursday evening at 6:30 will be held. That's again on the website. And I want to thank Elder Rich Miller for his assistance tonight, and to Doug Weimer, Stu Sachs, Bob Straighten, and Claire and Charlene Lehman for their ministry of music. And I can't forget those who are doing our technical work tonight, Laura Cochran and Becky Snyder. Though you cannot see them, they are there. So we are so thankful for your assistance as well. Please hear this call to worship. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever.
Praise thee, O God, for the days of our youth, for the bright lamp that shineth, the word of thy truth. Alleluia, thine the glory, alleluia, we sing. Alleluia, thine the glory, our praise now we bring. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Alleluia, thine the glory, alleluia, we sing. Alleluia, thine the glory, our praise now we bring. We praise thee, O God, for thy Spirit of light, who has shown us our Savior and scattered our night. Alleluia, thine the glory, alleluia, we sing. Alleluia, thine the glory, our praise now we bring.
Son has cleansed every stain. Alleluia, thine the glory. Alleluia, we sing. Alleluia, thine the glory. Our praise now we bring.
Let's pray. Maker of heaven and earth, you rule over all the nations. As we think of your unfailing, eternal, enduring love, we look forward to the day when we will worship you perfectly one day. Your throne will be surrounded by the angelic hosts and by believers from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We will all see that you have kept every single promise you have ever made. We will all see the perfection of your goodness and grace. We will all be transformed by your glory. We ask that we would glimpse that glorious future as we turn our thoughts and hearts to you today. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night sea. And all the day long, in shady green pastures, so rich and so sweet, God leads his children along. Where the waters will flow, they so weary ones. From the mire and away from the clay, God leads his dear children along. Away up in glory, eternity's day, God leads his dear children. Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season. And
We're continuing this remarkable narrative of Joseph and his brothers. And last week, we saw in chapter 43 that when the brothers came, Joseph treated them in a way that they never expected. He invited them to his house, to his palace. He gave them plenty of food to eat, gave them plenty of food to send on their way. But the story's going to get very interesting. And in fact, the text we look at today is one that's going to truly be, I believe, a turning point. And as we look at chapter 44, we will be walking through it verse by verse as we have in previous weeks. And let us pray as we begin. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity once again to look into this amazing narrative of your grace. Father, it's hard to imagine a more remarkable drama than this one. And yet in it we see your hand at work as we see you helping us through our own lives. So we pray your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us in Jesus' name. Amen. What we are going to see is that Joseph has one more test for them, for his brothers, and this test is truly a turning point. Notice, as the text begins in chapter 44, he commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain. And the steward did as Joseph told him. So he sends them away, and we're going to be making some comments in a few minutes about why Joseph was going through these actions with his brothers. And I'd like you to imagine how they must have felt when they left Egypt. You think they had a spring in their step? They had everything they went for. They had the food. They had the blessing. They had their brothers, and I'm sure that they were imagining in their minds what it must have been like. What would it be like to tell Jacob? How is he going to be responding to this great news? But not so fast. Look at verses 3 to 5. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" A cup for divination. What's that about? According to commentators Kyle and Delitch, they say, at that time the Egyptians practiced plate and water incantations, which consisted of pouring clean water into a goblet and looking into the water and looking for representations of future events, or in pouring water into a goblet or dish, dropping pieces of silver and gold into it and looking for patterns in the water. Now, we can't conclude, in fact, it's unlikely, that Joseph used it this way. He owned one. You might imagine the Pharaoh himself may have given it to him, saying, "Joseph, if you're going to be an Egyptian, you got to have one of these. You just got to have one of these." George Lawson writes this, which I think is helpful. Joseph had plainly told Pharaoh that all his knowledge of future things was received from God in heaven. And we have no reason to doubt of his consistency in bearing testimony to the exclusive right of his own God to be considered as the father of lights. No, so I don't think we have any syncretism in Joseph's faith here whatsoever. But now we see the confidence of the brothers. Look at verses 6 to 9. When the steward overtook them, he spoke to them these words. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks. We brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we will also be my Lord's servants. Notice the brothers, they even recount what happened. Remember how honest they were? They were so honest, they brought the money back and they brought extra money. And how could we, who have been treated so well by this one second only to Pharaoh, he invited to his house for dinner and was so gracious to us, how could we possibly do that? In fact, we're so convinced that you're not going to find it, that if you find it in one of our sacks, you can kill that person and take the rest of us into slavery. Pretty rash offer. It would just be stupid, they're saying. Well, criminals can be stupid. Did you know there's a website out there that chronicles stupid criminals? It's a website that's titled Bozo Criminal of the Day. Bozo Criminal of the Day. And the one recently was about a call they got from a Wells Fargo bank, and they went to investigate. This was 3:30 in the morning. And they noticed that the window near the ATM was broken, and so they went in, and they found a man eating in the break room. And they said, well, now, why are you here? Why did you do that? He offered up the bozo excuse of the week, telling the officers he only broke in to use the bank's microwave. So, if you're ever where you're not supposed to be, or you ever have what you're not supposed to have, you better have a better reason than that. But Joseph's brothers were so confident. How stupid do you think we are? Do you think we're bozo criminals? Okay, let's look. Let's look. Verses 10 and following. He said, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. He searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. Did you notice something there? Did you notice that the steward changed the transaction? What did the brothers say? They said, well, if you find it, then you can kill him and take the rest of his slaves. What does the steward say? He says, we'll do just as you say. But that's not what they said. Because what the steward says was, whoever we find, he will become a servant, and the rest of you will be innocent. Now, that's very gracious, and I still believe that the steward is in on this. I believe he knows what Joseph's intentions are with regard to his brothers, that he intends to be gracious to them. Can you imagine the confidence that was growing among them as they bring down the sacks of grain? Reuben, nothing. Levi, nothing. Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, one left, Benjamin. And they may have even gotten that I told you so look on their face, you know. But then the reality hits. There he is. There is the silver cup. In Benjamin's sack. How confident they were. Do you know, there are lots of people who are confident in their own righteousness. These brothers were confident of their own innocence. Throughout the years, I've asked innumerable people the question, if God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? What would you say? Well, the most common answer is some variation, because I'm good enough. In effect, they're saying, if you sift through my life, you won't find any silver cups. You won't find anything that would compromise my qualifications for heaven. But then you have to remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 48. You are therefore to be pretty good. You are therefore to be better than other people? No, you are therefore to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So let's look through the baggage of your lives once again. There are the falsehoods. There's the lust. There's the hatred and anger. There's the impatience. Reminds me of the rich man who came to Jesus, and basically what he said to Jesus was, he said, look through all the sacks of my life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, well, here are some sacks. Look at these commandments. And the man said, I've done all these. But there's one sack left to open. And Jesus said, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Turned out that when the man heard that, he was sorrowful, for he had many possessions. There are lots of sacks, there are lots of silver cups and trinkets, aren't there, in our lives that remind us of how we have stolen glory from God and trusted in our own righteousness. Why should God let us into heaven? Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the only way. That's the only way. None of us is good enough. For these brothers, their confidence was false, and their lives changed at that moment, didn't it? Think how their gladness and their joy was suddenly turned into mourning and sadness. Now, I'm sure you've had a day or days like that when everything seemed to be humming along beautifully and wonderfully, for that matter, but then there is an unexpected diagnosis or an unexpected death. In a matter of moments, the light turns into darkness and the joy into despair. But see, you look at this. You can see God at work, can't you? Can't you see him at work? You know how this story is going to turn out. So you're not despairing, are you? But you know, the same promises that came to these brothers, these same covenant promise, greater promises have come through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That these things, whatever you're facing now, are going to work together for your good. You share your sadness, but you can know that it's going to work out. Do you have the faith and the trust in the Lord to make that application to yourself? Do you believe that the God of Jacob and his sons is your God too? What a blessing. But verse 13 is very, very important. Can't rush over that. The end of verse 13 in particular, they tore their clothes and every man loaded his donkey. And they went to Canaan. Is that what it says? No, it says they went back to the city. But this wasn't the only option, was it? And we read these words and we say, of course they went back to the city. Oh, no, no, no. They already sold one brother into slavery. Why not another? This was, let's get out of here, lickety-split, off he goes. Now, here's a turning point, brothers and sisters. This is a turning point because it tells us about their love for their brother, about their love for their father, and we'll see about the conviction for their sins. And something else you might skip over, that I actually skipped over until later this week, was in verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. He didn't go to work. He was waiting to see. He knew the steward. He had sent the steward. But can you imagine him straining his vision to see who's going to come back? Is it just going to be the steward with Benjamin? Or is it going to be the whole entourage with all my brothers? His heart must have leapt with joy on the inside when he saw them all come. Joseph was beginning to get a glimpse at how God had changed their hearts. And once again, at the end of verse 14, they fell before him to the ground. there it is again. The dream fulfilled. I can't help but think that every single time that that happens, Joseph is thinking about his dream. I mean, you and I think about it. Certainly Joseph is going to be thinking about it. And Judah lays it on them. He says, Joseph said to them, verse 15, "What deed is this that you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And we have Judah's confession. "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he in whose hand the cup has been found. But he said, 'Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servants. But as for you, go up in peace to your father.'" No. "I'll just take the one in whom the hand the cup was found." But you notice the words that Judah says. "The Lord has found out the sin of this young man." No. Once again, "God has found out the guilt of your servants." Not the guilt of your servant, but the guilt of your servants. And he's thinking for sure about the sins of the past, which have continued to rise in their consciences, which rose to the fore when they were talking among themselves, when they were let out of jail, remember? And it brought Joseph to tears to hear how they recounted the incident that led to his slavery in Egypt. You know, there's no way to hide our sins from God. Yes, they're often hidden from other people. But the sobering truth of the matter is, as it's written in the book of Hebrews, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are good and open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Here is a simple confession from Judah. It's said that confession is good for the soul. You know, that phrase is not in the Bible, by the way, but it's a good principle, biblically speaking. And the biblical terms for confession are instructive. And you know, when you're studying the Bible, the Bible is so rich. There's so many dimensions to studying the Bible. So as you're moving through, you can come to a biblical concept and go deeper into it. Or when you look at the biblical theology, you look at the redemptive historical connections as we always do, looking back to the former covenants and looking forward to Christ. Confession is a great biblical word. The word is yada, which means to know, or in this case, in its particular form, to make known. So when we make our confession to God, we are admitting to God that our sin is sin. It's not as though we're filling in on something he doesn't know. He knows what's in the sacks. Similarly, the Greek word is homologasia, which means to say the same thing. It means to agree with God about your sin, so that what the Lord calls sin, we call sin. Be in agreement with God. Don't stonewall him. All of life as a Christian, following Jesus, is bringing our thinking, our words, our actions to agree with God's word. And that includes also when we sin. Because the Lord loves us, he will bring these things to light. Think about David's transgression. You know, he thought he had gotten away with it, with his adultery, with his murder of Uriah. The last verse of the chapter that recounts David's affair and all that with Bathsheba and Uriah, it says the thing David had done displeased the Lord. No, it did not slip by the Lord. And the very first verse of the next chapter says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. And so it's his word. He brings the word to David. And he tells that little parable, and when Nathan says, "You are the man," David doesn't hesitate. He agrees with God. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And with it, we were so quick to do that. And you know, there's Psalms that David wrote about this very thing. It's Psalms of Confession, Psalm 51, 32 in particular. And I love Psalm 32, 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. What a blessing. There was a man I knew in ministry. He's a very gifted man. But he had an affair with a church member while planting a church in South Carolina. It turns out that the woman became very convicted, and she went into the elders, and she confessed, unbeknownst to the pastor. So the elders called the minister in, and they confronted him, not revealing that they had heard from the woman, but asked him if there had been any indiscretion between him and the woman, and he denied it. And then the elders told him that the woman had come in and revealed the whole thing. And he broke down. And then they took him to confess to his wife. You have to understand, Chuck was at least 6'3", 230 pounds. He was he played for a Division I school. He's an All-American football player. Big, big guy. His wife was maybe 5'5". When he confessed to her, she slapped him so hard across the face that he landed on the floor. And she said to him, I could live with an adulterer, or excuse me, I could forgive an adulterer, but not a liar. They worked together with counselors for a while and got back together, but then he was unfaithful again, and they were divorced. And this brings to light a very important dynamic of this important turning point. Confession needs to be accompanied by repentance. It's not just enough to agree with God. We need to agree with God and then change directions based on that, don't we? Now, if you were driving down the road and your wife points out to you that you were going the wrong direction, this happened to any of you men? Yes, it has. Thank you. A lively group here. The only evidence that you agree is what? You turn around. You might say, oh, you might be right. Let's just go a little farther and make sure. But if you see the misdirection, you're going to turn around. And that's exactly what the biblical words for repentance talk about. The Old Testament word is the word shuv, and it means turn. This is one of the reasons this sermon is called Turning Point. Because I believe with these brothers in this narrative, you have not only their turning back to Egypt, but you have a turn, a change in direction in their hearts. Similarly, the Greek word is the word metanoia, another compound word which means a change of mind, a change of mind. The great theologian Charles Hodge wrote, "The sure test of the quality of any supposed change of heart will be found in its permanent effects. Whatever, therefore, may have been our inward experience, whatever joy or sorrow we may have felt, unless we bring forth fruits of repentance, our experience will profit us nothing." And Judah, once again, he offers, he says, "We are my Lord's servants, both we." Judah does not want to forsake his brother, and also in whose hand the cup has been found. But Joseph said, "Far be it from me that I should do that. Just the young man. Go, 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 go." Now we have, as Donald Gray Barnhouse, quoted by James Boyce, calls the most moving address in all the Word of God. Verse 18, Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears. Let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." And what Judah does is he recounts the history. In verses 19 to 23, he talks about their first time in Pharaoh's court with Joseph. "My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, a younger brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said, by the way, Joseph, remember, you said to your servants, bring him down to me, and I'll set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. It was all the truth. It's all the truth as Judah embraced it. It is true. His brother is dead in their perception because they had left him for as much. But now in verses 24 to 29, Judah is telling them, telling Joseph perhaps some things he didn't know. How did Jacob react when they returned? When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord, and when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces. I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil as a shield. How those words must have struck Joseph when he heard them. He could picture his father's sadness and grief. He could picture his stubbornness and not wanting Benjamin to go along. And so, you know, there was the delay. Now, Judah is saying, okay, and this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen if we return without Benjamin. Verse 30 and following. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. It'll really happen. Jacob loves this boy so much. The worst thing he can imagine happening, it would kill their aged father. But then Judah makes an appeal. Verse 32, he reminds him of the commitment he made to his father. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. Let the boy go back with his brothers, for how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Do you think Judah had changed? You think the brothers had changed? Yes. But especially next week, we will see the impact of this on Joseph. But do you see, Judah was willing to take Benjamin's place. He was willing to be his substitute. What a change of heart from the one who wanted to sell him into slavery. And so when you come to the blessing that Jacob gave to Judah in chapter 49, Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute or Shiloh comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. There's that remarkable promise of the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is Jesus Christ, who is not only willing to become our substitute, but actually became our substitute. Now you have to remember that with regard to the selling of Joseph into Egypt and the matter of the cup, Benjamin was not guilty. But you and I, we need a substitute because we are guilty of sinning against the living God. Judah was, however, guilty in the matter concerning Joseph and deceiving Jacob. But your substitute is a spotless, blameless Lamb of God, against whom even his enemies could not find any sin. And so it's a turning point. But you know, when you really understand this, this could be a turning point in your life. Believe in the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to be your substitute. He knows all about your baggage. He knows more of it than you do. But he took it, he took the punishment for it upon himself. Now don't wait for that great day of judgment for the Lord to focus his holy and righteous gaze on the baggage of your lives. Remember, as Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Don't be a bozo sinner. Don't be left on that day saying, "Why didn't I trust or believe?" Confess your sins to him. Agree with him that it is sin. And entrust Jesus Christ to be your Savior who forgives you. And then turn from that sin. As John the Baptist said to those who were coming to be baptized, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And for those of us who have walked with Christ for some time, we need to remember as well the words of the very first of Martin Luther's 95 Theses. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. So every single day, in some way or another, should be a turning point, turning from our selfishness to serve others, turning from our sin to ask God's help to repent and to change. And as a psalmist wrote, if that day on the road the brothers' dancing was turned into mourning, someday all of our mourning will be turned into dancing. Let's pray together. Father, we are truly amazed at the ends that you will go to confront us with our sin. We thank you for the picture of your mercy and grace to Joseph's brothers. Joseph himself picturing your grace and mercy to us. We're also thankful for the Lion of the tribe of Judah who gave himself on the cross for us that we might be forgiven, that we might have our baggage, the silver cups and trinkets forgiven, and we might live a new life. So help us, Lord, to walk in that way. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray together once again. Almighty God, as we come to you on behalf of this congregation, on behalf of this community, on behalf of this world, we pray for your mercy, Lord. For we know that we are living in difficult times. We know that people are facing stresses that they have not imagined. We pray, O Lord, that they would look to you to find their relief, to find their peace. And Father, we also pray today in particular for the schools that are seeking to reopen. We pray for the administrators who have had to make difficult decisions. We pray for the teachers as they may well have to be engaged in different kinds of education as they become accustomed in a certain sense through this pandemic. We think of the families, Father, who for whom this is very difficult, some of whom will need to be staying home from work to serve their children, to teach their children. But Father, we ask that you would give everyone exactly what they need to walk through these days. And would you please help us to be of encouragement to them? Help us to rely on you. Help us to be people of encouragement. We also pray, Father, for our congregation, that you would continue to walk with our members. Thank you so much for being with us. Our desire is to bring you glory and praise and honor. Oh, Lord, we know that our Savior said that he is the light of the world. Then he turned to us and said that you are the light of the world. And as those who are part of this church, the beacon on the hill, we pray that the light of the gospel would shine wonderfully, clearly through us, wherever we are, until we can gather again and for generations to come. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayers as we ask them in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray in these words. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Follow me out the doors when we finish. Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. And may the blessing of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.